Acts chapter number 9, that's where we're going to be at this morning, Acts chapter number 9. In the New Testament book, Acts chapter number 9, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you will come upon the book of Acts there in the New Testament. Chapter number 9, we're going to read down through verses 1 through 6. But before we do that, I want to go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into it. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this day. Thank you for the snow outside and just the opportunity we have to be here. We thank you for your creation, your love to us, and we thank you most importantly for your word. As we open it up this morning, I pray, God, that you'll speak to each of our hearts, that you help us to see truth maybe we didn't see before, maybe we didn't understand before, that you would just help each person to hear directly what you have to say from them. Help me, Lord, fill me with your spirit, give me the words to say, and I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will, for a moment before we jump into our text, if you'll jump on a bus with me, and if you'll travel about 10 hours away, we're going to rewind our time back to September 1st, the year 2007. Some people may know right offhand what I'm getting ready to talk about, some may not. But if you'll get on a bus with me, and we're going to ride up to Ann Arbor, Michigan, about 10 hours away. We're going to get up there to what they call the Big House, a big giant stadium that seats well over 100,000 people. And on September 1st, 2007, on this day, there's roughly 109,000 people in that stadium. And there's this little school in Boone, North Carolina that's going to travel up there that much of the country does not know about. They're going to go up there and they're going to face what was the ranked number 5 in the preseason polls, the University of Michigan Wolverines. They were what were considered title contenders for that year. And Appalachian State, we know it's a good home team, and we know they're good in their division, but when it gets to some of these big schools, we're not really known much about. So App would travel up there, and they would get there, and they would begin the game. And as that game began, Michigan would drive off the first opportunity of possession and drive down and scores, put the score at 7-0. Didn't look very promising for Appalachian State, but they would counter quickly. In their next possession, they would tie it up 7-7. As we would go to halftime, Appalachian State would score 3 more times, bringing the score to 28-17. This was a game that Appalachian State was favored very little. The odds were stacked heavily against this team. It was what the announcers and people of sports said, hey, this is just going to be a shoe-in game. There's not even much really to think about or say about it. Michigan will just trample all over them. It'll be a great spread. But at halftime, they realized, wow, this team has really got a little bit more than what we expected. Now it would go on, and then by the time we get to the fourth quarter, we would see the University of Michigan had come back, and now the score is 32-31 in the fourth quarter, favoring Michigan. Now Appalachian State would block a field goal, and they would carry it down and put themselves into field goal position. And Coach Moore would do something a little bit unconventional than standard. He would go ahead and kick a field goal before the downs were finished. They do that, and it puts Appalachian State up 34-32. Michigan is really scrambling around, but they have 21 seconds left on the clock. In that 21 seconds, Michigan would throw a bomb down the field, a 46-yard pass, and put them in great opportunity for a field goal with 6 seconds left on the clock. You can imagine that stadium of 110,000 people just roaring in excitement. I mean, their team has just thrown this great bomb down the field. Now all they have to do is their kicker's just going to kick in a simple field goal and everybody's going to go home. But as they got set up to kick the field goal, it ended up being a 37-yard field goal attempt. They hike the ball, the kicker goes in, and Corey Lynch steps in front of that ball, blocks the kick, and carries it down the field nearly for a touchdown. The time has expired, and now Appalachian State has beat the University of Michigan Wolverines, a score of 34-32, in what ESPN calls what may be the greatest upset ever in college football history. Here you had something that seemed impossible. This little team from Boone, North Carolina, traveling up to face this giant of a team, University of Michigan. And as they get there, Appalachian State does the impossible and they defeat them. You know, many times in our lives we think some things are impossible. What is impossible with man and in his eyes is not impossible with God. There may be something in your life, there may be someone in your family, someone in your workplace that you're really praying for, you're trying to work with. There may be people around you and you really think, man, it would be impossible for God to do a work in their life. Or, man, it would be impossible for God to do this in my life and in this area. But can I remind you, just as the scripture says, nothing is impossible with God. Just like it was impossible in the people's eyes for Appalachian State to beat U of M, they did just that. And God can and will do the impossible in our lives and in the lives of other people. And we're going to see that here as we look down in Acts chapter number 9. If you think in your life and in your sphere of influence, those that are around you who you may think, man, it's just impossible for God to get a hold of them. It's really impossible for God to do anything in their heart and mind. They're too far gone. Their thinking, their belief system is just so contrary to Jesus Christ and His teachings. There's no way He could reach them. There's no way He could capture their attention. But we're going to see here a situation like that. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. The Bible says this, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven, and he fell on the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So here we have the account of this person named Saul. And what I want to talk to you about this morning is when a Jesus hater meets Jesus. When a Jesus hater meets Jesus, what happens? So first of all, as we look down in this portion of Scripture, we see, first of all, the Jesus hater. We're going to see that in verses 1 and 2. What does it tell us about this person, Saul? Because he is the Jesus hater. And you know, I battled a little bit about whether to use such strong language defining him and what he was doing. But as you read and you see what he was doing, his attitude towards Jesus was that of complete hate. It says in verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against who? The disciples of the Lord." So he's breathing out these threatenings and this slaughter. That means literally he's verbally threatening people. Why? Because they were a follower of Jesus. Because they identified with Jesus Christ as a Christian. And that word slaughter there means he was literally breathing out murder. He was verbally threatening people unto death, unto murder. If you'll back up with me to chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, I want to look at a couple other spots about this Jesus hater Saul. In chapter 8, verse number 1, it says this, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." If we were to back up and see in chapter 7, we see this is Stephen. He's there preaching and they come on him, and because he is preaching about Jesus, they kill him, they murder him in public. And it says about Saul, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." That means he was urging with approval that they should kill Stephen. It says, "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committed them to prison." Think about what Saul was doing. It is already telling us that they are scattered. What you have here is families are being uprooted. They're having to leave their hometown and go into other places that are foreign to them. Why? Because the persecution, the threat of murder, the threat of violence is so great against you that you have to leave your hometown and go to somewhere you feel is a little bit safer. And they would scatter all over. It says, "For Saul, he made havoc of the church." What does that mean, he made havoc? It means to treat with injury or destroy. He's just verbally, physically harming people because of their belief in this person named Jesus. It goes on to say he's entering into every house. You think he knocked and they said, "Come on in, Saul"? And Saul was breaking down the door. Saul was forcing himself into people's homes. And it says what? And hailing men and women, committed them to prison. That means to draw by force or violence. He was dragging mama and daddies out of their house violently and doing what? Putting them in prison. Why? Because they identified with Jesus. You see, Saul was a hater of Jesus. He didn't like anything to do with that certain name, Jesus. Saul was committing B&E, breaking and entering, assault, and ultimately murder. That's who this Jesus hater is. He's a violent, what we would consider a violent criminal. But in his mind and heart, he was doing it for the Lord. Turn over with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 22. We'll hear just by Saul's own word, his own testimony of his life during that time in Acts chapter 22. Verses 3 through 5. Saul, which would later become known as Paul, as God changed his life. But here he recounts and says this, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of our fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. Verse 4, and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. So you see, he says, I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering, in verse 4, into prisons, both men and women. And he goes down to tell us that he had letters from the high priest, from the religious officials. They said, here, Paul, go and take these people, drag them out of their houses, physically, violently attack them, and kill some of them. We give you the right to do this in God's name. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 26. We're going to read two verses there. One more time as Paul recounts his thinking and his attitude at this point in his life. Acts chapter number 26, verses 9 through 11. He says this, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Do you see why I say that Saul is a Jesus hater? He went to such great lengths as to put people into prison, to hurt people, to force them to blaspheme. Means he put them under such physical, violent force that they would say, I'm not a follower of Jesus. Now you say, this is just something from Bible times. That doesn't go on today. It does. It goes on all over our world in certain areas of the country where people are forced to blaspheme or their life is given because they identify with Jesus. There are haters of Jesus in our world today. And some of those haters of Jesus in our world today, many times we don't like to think about them. We don't like to consider them. And we really like to talk indifferent of them, maybe different religions, people across seas, in the Middle East, different groups that we would say, hey, they're haters of Jesus. We don't want anything to do with them. Paul said there in verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That means he thought within himself. He reasoned in his own mind. And I would say there's many today that think with themselves, just as Saul did, in their own minds and hearts, that they ought to do something contrary to the name of Jesus. Many people think within themselves, just as Saul did, that Jesus is not who he says he is. Saul denied the fact that Jesus was who he said he was, that he was God's son. Many think within themselves that Jesus is not the only way to eternal life. That's what Saul thought. He reasoned that in his own mind. That eternal life can be earned by good works, by church attendance, by helping the poor and so forth. Just by live a good, cleaned up life. That's what Saul was doing. He was trying to live by the law. Many think within themselves, just as Saul did, that God would not send someone to hell based on believing or not believing in the name of Jesus. You see, Saul was a Jesus hater who resorted to violence and murder to completely rid society of his followers. And I ask you today, when you consider people across our country, and maybe even people in your community that are so far removed from Jesus, what is your attitude towards them? Because if we had time to look into Acts chapter 9, if you'll turn back there with me, we would see this person, Ananias. And as Saul is confronted by Jesus, Ananias is told to go and speak to Saul. And Ananias said, "Whoa, Lord, I am not going nowhere near this Saul. I don't want anything to do with him. Do you not know, Lord, how many people he's put in prison? Do you not know, Lord, how many people he has put to death? We don't want anything to do with him." Do you think God didn't want anything to do with him? What do you think Jesus thought about this person, Saul? This hard case, that when it is so far gone, you think Jesus forgot about him? What do you think our attitude should be towards those in the Middle East? Those jihadists that are against Christianity. Should we just write them all off? Should any missionary even think about going there and giving them the gospel? You say, that's pretty crazy, that's pretty radical. But let me ask you this, what is the mind and heart of Jesus concerning those people? You see, we begin to see in our own hearts how much belief we have in the power of God. We can begin to see in our own hearts how much belief we have in the fact that the gospel is the power of salvation. It's the power of God unto salvation. What do I mean by that? By what we're thinking and how we're praying for these type of people. Do we just wipe them away from our mind, disregard them? Then we don't have much faith in the power of God. We don't think the gospel is powerful enough to save this type of people. Saul was a Jesus hater. He persecuted people to the utmost degree, murdering them, and he thought he was doing it in the name of Jesus. In the name of God. You see how people can totally, in their own minds and hearts, rationalize their behavior, their thinking, and seem it in their own minds and hearts to say, "I'm doing justly." All the while, they're contrary to God's word. And all the while, they need someone to share the truth with them. You say, "Hey, well, I'm not definitely no Saul here this morning. I've not killed anybody. I'm not persecuting the church." You see, Saul, this Jesus hater, is a sinner. He was breaking God's law. Let me ask you a few questions here this morning before we move on. You say, "I'm not a Saul. I've never murdered anybody. I'm nowhere near as bad as Saul is." Have you ever one time in your life ever told a lie? One time. Doesn't matter if you were 5 years old or 11 or 35. What do you call someone that tells a lie? We call them a liar. God's word says, "Thou shalt not lie." Have you ever one time in your life taken anything from someone else regardless of its value? What do we call someone that takes something from someone else? We call them a thief. God's word says, "You shall not steal. You shall not take something that's not yours. Thou shalt not steal." The Bible says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness. You shall not lie." Have you ever in your time disobeyed your mom or dad or your guardian that's over you? Ever one time in your life? The Bible says clearly in the Ten Commandments, children, obey your parents. So how do you stand against God's law this morning? You see, I stand just as Saul does, guilty. I've lied, I've stolen, I've disobeyed my mom and dad. And as I stand in the face of God's law, I'm just as guilty. You say, "Well, Saul murdered. I've never murdered." Can I ask you one more question? Have you ever hated someone before? Ever one time in your life hated someone? I have. You know what Jesus said? If you hate someone, it's the same as murder. Have you ever lusted upon another person? Guy, have you ever lusted upon another woman? You desired her or a woman towards a man. Jesus said, if you lust upon another person, it's the same as committing adultery. And the Bible says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. How do you stand in the face of God's law this morning? So we see who the Jesus hater is. Now we see that, secondly, the Jesus hater is confronted by Jesus. Think of that. He hates this person, Jesus, and Jesus has the audacity to confront him. Look with me in verse number 3. The Bible says, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So Saul, on an ordinary day, just going about his normal task, on his mission to destroy the followers of Jesus Christ, is confronted by the very one he is against. And this confrontation startled Saul because it threw him off basis. He didn't even know this was going to happen. On an ordinary day, he comes face to face with Jesus. And Jesus confronts him for what he's done and for what he's doing. You see, Paul did not believe Jesus Christ was real. Paul did not believe that Jesus Christ was the way of salvation. Paul said in his own mind and heart, he's not the way. I can go another way. I can do this differently. I can be a good person and keep God's law the best of my ability. And that's what's going to get me to heaven. That's what he reasoned in his own mind and heart. But Jesus said, no, that's not the way. And he confronts him and it startled him. And Jesus confronts him and asks him these two questions. Or asks him this question and made this statement. Verse number 4, it said, and he fell to the earth. It startled him so bad, all he could do was fall down. And he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul. And Jesus asked this question, why persecutest thou me? He wasn't persecuting Jesus per se. He was hurting his followers. But Jesus identified directly with what Saul was doing to his followers as directly related to hurting Jesus. He said, you've been hailing men and women. You've been dragging them out of their houses. You've been murdering people. But you've been doing that against me. And he said, why, Saul, are you persecuting me? And Saul at that moment realized his good works that he thought he was doing were directly against God. Saul at that very moment realized he had broken God's law and that he was a sinner. He would go to write and say in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He stood in the face of judgment at this very moment for his sin as Jesus Christ confronted him. And he made this statement. He said, who art thou, Lord? And Jesus made it clear, I am Jesus. I'm not someone else. I'm not someone pretending to be. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And he makes this statement, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What does he mean there? That's kind of a farmer's term of making an animal when you're plowing a field, talking about kicking against the pricks. We would understand a farmer that maybe is trying to plow a row in his field, and he has this ox he's trying to send forward, and sometimes it doesn't like to do what he's asked. And sometimes a little verbal command will keep him going straight. Sometimes a little nod will keep him going straight and not off course. But every once in a while, that ox likes to be rebellious and stubborn. And there's an instrument that farmer would have on the end of a stick that had a sharp point on it, maybe made of iron. And as that animal would get off track, that farmer would nudge it a little bit. He would prod it to give it a little poke. Give it a little, maybe just a little bit of pain to say, hey, you're not doing what I'm asking you to do. Get back on track. And as that cow or that ox would go forward and he would maybe say, well, I'm still not going to do right. And he would kick at that pointed object. And then it would end up causing himself more harm because he's kicking at a pointed object and now it's piercing into him. Rather than just being prodded, now it is piercing into his flesh. And Jesus used that as an example here to tell Paul what he was doing. He said, look, Paul, you are kicking against the pricks. I have been trying to guide you. I have been trying to show you the right way. You have been rebellious against me. You keep reasoning in your own mind and heart that I am not the way. I have tried to prod you, and you are kicking against the pricks. You are rebelling so hard against me and my authority that it is hurting you. You are hurting your own self, Saul. You see, it reflects a person with an obstinate attitude and rebellious behavior towards the one who has a right to command. It is rebellion against lawful authority. And see, Jesus was the lawful authority. If I can put it in today's terms, many of us may not know what a goad is or kicking against the pricks. But I'm sure you know who a police officer is. Some of you may be a little more acquainted than others. But a police officer, let's say someone breaks in your home, They try to steal some stuff, but they catch you there and they instead physically harm you. But another family member is able to make a phone call and call 911 and tell them what's going on. And before this intruder is able to leave, the police show up. And as this intruder realizes what's going on, he or she breaks for the door. They take off running and the police are there, but the police have to pursue them. This is that person kicking against the pricks. The police officer finally catches this person, but it's not just a simple submission. Oh, here, handcuff me. That's not what they say. They run and they try to fight and they tear away. And this police officer has to get physical with that person. And finally, the police officer is able to apprehend them, but still arms are flailing. Noses are getting bloody. Things are going on until finally that person is put in the ground with a knee in their back. Do they submit then? No, they're still kicking against the pricks. They're still wailing their arms trying to fight it off. Now their forehead is smashed into the concrete. They've got scratches and bruises and blood. Now the officer's finally able to get one arm back there. The other arm is still flailing, resisting arrest, and finally is able to get the other arm. And as that person resists that arrest, those handcuffs dig deeper and deeper into their wrist. You see, an officer may be lenient and leave the handcuffs a little bit loose if you don't resist. But you begin to resist, and guess what they do? They tighten them down very, very tight until they begin to dig in and cut into your wrist. You see, that is a person kicking against the pricks. The officer has lawful authority to arrest them, but they are resisting arrest to their own dismay, their own hurt. And there are some in here right now kicking against the pricks. You're resisting God, and it is only hurting you more. You see, when you resist God and His authority, you rob yourself of joy, happiness, peace, and the purpose in life that He has for you. No one can resist God and your conscience and be happy. It's impossible. You can play that way. Paul did. He thought within himself that he was doing God's service, that he was living his life on the right track, all the while he was going against God and against His will for his life. And so Saul, this great Jesus hater, is confronted. Jesus says, "Why do you persecute me?" Saul realized instantly he was persecuting Jesus, the one he hated. And now he falls to the ground in surrender and asks one question. In verse number 4, it says, "And he fell to the earth and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?' And Saul said, and he said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' The Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.'" Saul asked the question and he found out real quick this was Jesus. He found out real quick that Jesus was alive and not dead as Saul supposed. He realized real quick that this is Jesus, God's Son. That Jesus really did die on the cross. That He really was buried and that He really did rise on the third day. Saul found that out real quick. He realized real quick that Jesus really is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man can come to God except through Jesus Christ. Paul realized he was genuinely wrong about Jesus. And it's very hard sometimes to say or come to the realization, or really it's not we can realize it, but to confess and to say, "I was wrong," is a very hard statement. Because we swell with pride. We don't want to think that our thinking or our thought is wrong. Or that we've lived 18 years of our life. Or 20 years. Or 45 years. And I was wrong about this. But Paul fell down and realized I was wrong. I had it all wrong. And after the Jesus hater is confronted by Jesus, we see thirdly that the Jesus hater turns to be a Jesus lover. In verse number 6, he said this, "And he trembling and astonished said, 'Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?'" So in one word, Lord, Saul realized his sin against God and turned towards Him. He recognized Jesus as God's Son, as Lord, and not some dead man. He confessed Jesus as God's Son and the only way to God and eternal life. You see, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." This was Saul's moment of believing. When he said, "Lord," because Jesus said, "I'm Jesus." He could have said, "No, you're not. I don't care if you're Jesus. I'm not believing this stuff. It's not important." But he said, I'm Jesus. And Paul said, Lord, you are Jesus. And I'm believing at this moment that you are God's Son. It was right there that he confessed, just as he would write in Romans chapter number 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Right here, Saul confessed Jesus and believed in his heart that Jesus was the Son of God. And Romans 10:13 says, for those whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it was right here on this road to Damascus that Saul is confronted by Jesus, and he confesses him and believes on him and receives eternal life. Saul asked then the next logical question. What do I need to do to be in obedience to your word? He says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I'm now changed. I believe who you are. Now what? And we would see if we had time to go down that he was baptized. He spent time preparing in Arabia in Galatians 1, 16 through 17, and he begins working for Jesus. We see in verse number 19, it says, verse 18, it says, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. You see, the greatest opponent of Jesus Christ became his biggest proponent. The one that despised and hated the name of Jesus became the one that would promote and see, you are sitting here today, if you've believed on Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, because of the ministry of Paul, Saul. Because he was the preacher to the Gentiles. If you're not Jewish in here this morning, guess what? You are a Gentile. And because of that, you are personally affected by what happened here on the Damascus Road. By what Paul, or what we saw, see as Saul, happened in his life. God can and will save, or when we say the word save, we're talking about giving someone eternal life, a gift from God, not allowing them to go to hell as their punishment would be for breaking God's law. God can and will give eternal life to those who are Christ haters, even the hardest cases. No one is too hard of a case. No one is too far gone. It reminds me of the atheist group at Appalachian State. 2 years ago, the president of the atheist club got saved. Think of that. Not someone you would say, hey, yeah, let's go witness to him. He's leading the group. He's too far gone. Not with God. That just shows our lack of understanding with this gospel, with God's plan, with God's heart for people. You say, those that flew those planes into the Twin Towers, they're too far gone. And anyone that's following the same teachings are too far gone. Really? Because they're no different than the Christ hater that we esteem as Paul, that we as believers say the great missionary Paul was once someone like that. Do you see the power of God and the opportunity for salvation? You see, Jesus confronts sinners regardless of their past and offers them eternal life to those, any of those who will turn from their sin and believe on his name. No matter who you are or what you have done, God gave his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for you. He paid the penalty of death in your place. For God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You are a sinner because you've broken God's law. The Bible tells us, for it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Do you understand we're all here alive? Of course you do. You're alive with me, right? But you're going to die. I'm going to die. Tomorrow, next week, 10 years, 20 years, I don't know when it's going to be. But the Bible tells us everyone is appointed unto death. And immediately after death, there's what? Judgment. What does it mean, judgment? What are you going to be judged by? We're going to be judged according to God's law. Remember, have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever disobeyed your mom and dad? If you have, you've broken God's law, and you will be judged according to that. But God doesn't just leave us in that mess. He sent his Son Jesus to die on a cross for our sins, that he would pay the death that you and I owe. And he offers that gift out there, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When you think about a gift, what do? You don't earn it, you just take it. I can have a gift for you here this morning and you don't have to take it out of my hand. You can refuse it. And if you can think about it this way, God has a gift for every single person born in this world. Many will take that gift, but many will not. It tells us in John chapter 3, verse 18. I read you verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So you have two people here in verse 18. He that has believed, Saul is now a believer. He has believed and he is not condemned. That means you're not guilty of God's law. But then it says about this other person, but he that believeth not is condemned already. That means you are already guilty of breaking God's law. You are walking around like someone would on death row. You have been sentenced and found guilty, but you're waiting your final sentencing. When you die and you face God in judgment, you will face the condemnation. You will face the payment for your sin on this earth. You will be judged according to God's law. And I asked you earlier, how do you stand against that law? Have you broken it? Which person are you in John chapter 3, verse 18? He that believeth. And I said this the other night. You should be able to write your name down beside one of these two people. Like you should literally right now be able to take a pen or a pencil. Look at verse 18 and you should write your name down beside one or the other. He that believeth on Him, is that you? Write your name there. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Is that you? Write your name there. Because your name falls in one or the other spots. There's not an in-between. It's one or the other. If you have not, will you call upon Jesus Christ to save you? Will you tell Him that you have sinned, that He is God's Son, and to save you from the penalty of our sin? I want to ask everybody to have their head bowed and their eyes closed, if you will. I'm just going to ask a couple more questions and we'll be done.